pray and we'll get going. Father God, I pray for a time this morning that it would be beneficial to us and glorifying to you. Pray as well, Lord God, for those in our church and our sister churches who are finishing up their worship service at the retreat this morning. Pray that their concluding time would just be encouraging and inspiring to them, and that you would give them traveling safeties on the way home. Lord God, pray as well for our fall kickoff in the next week, that you would just be gracious to us as you have always been, and that we would see the church continue to grow, people continue to fall in love with you, and just the work of your kingdom continue to move forward by the power of your gospel and the grace of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. A little sick this morning. Kind of hopped up on cold medicine. So I'm feeling, you know, kind of excited, but sort of sick. And my kids and my wife were at the retreat, so I slept by myself last night. That is the worst. I was so stupid. I took this cold medicine without reading the label. It says daytime. And then about 3 a.m., I just spring to life like Lazarus out of his tomb. And I'm wide awake till like 6:30 this morning in an empty house, just sitting there, literally looking at nothing. And now the medicine is starting to wear off. So anything could happen. Welcome to Mars Hill. Acts chapter 19. What we're going to do next week, we're going to start the book of Ephesians. I wanted to back up this week and look at some events that transpired in the city of Ephesus, those people having been the recipients of Paul's letter bearing their name. And I wanted to look at a bit of the background of the city and Paul's history there so that as we read his letter that was written to the church that was established in this place, it would help us understand what he was speaking of. Ephesus was one of the leading and premier cities in Rome at that time, and it really benefited from a good road system, a good harbor, and a good river. So it was able to be involved in commerce. It was able as well to traffic in ideas and spirituality and such things. Does it sound like I'm in a box, or is that just my medication? Okay. Do you want me to scoot over? Okay, I could scoot over. I could do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Paul says. So I could scoot over. When you're on cold medicine, you don't know, because there's an echo, whether or not there's an echo. You just have your own natural inbuilt. Is that better? Okay. So back to Ephesus. Great place. Go there sometime. Ephesus, as well, is a leading city financially and spiritually and politically and geographically. From there, the road markers literally go out. It becomes the center of that region of the empire. And so because, like Seattle, it is a port city, there is a lot of spirituality and religion and philosophy that comes in from all over the world. We have that here. We're on the Pacific Rim, so we have a lot of Eastern influence in our city. We're a port city, so we have people coming and going from all over the world, as well as our airport and such. You get an international airport, you end up getting international ideas and international peoples with international backgrounds. All of that blends into Ephesus to cause it to be, like Seattle, a real multicultural, pluralistic society with a lot of different religions and people groups and values and experiences. And what was probably most prominent in the city of Ephesus, it was one of the leading spiritual centers in the Roman Empire. It was well noted for magic and for astrology in particular. Magic was seen by these people as being an extension of their spirituality. They believed that the world was filled with good and evil, and that there was beyond the natural world a supernatural world that was directly involved in the affairs of the natural world. We as Christians believe that as well. Paul will tell the Ephesians in Ephesians 6 that our warfare, for example, is not just against flesh and blood, but powers and principalities and spirits. That in some ways, human history is a stage, and we are all playing our part in the course of human history, but there really is, behind the stage, someone that is pulling strings for many of us like a marionette, and that is our great enemy, Satan. He tempts our flesh, he tempts our pride, he does a lot of damage throughout human history, and he does it working through people often, but Satan is alive and well and at work. And what these people believe, they believe that there was a dark and spiritual world, but they believe that that dark and spiritual world wasn't going to be managed or controlled or ruled over by Jesus, which is the theme of Ephesians. Instead, they felt that they should be involved in magic. And this is important because if you and I believe in evil, then it forces us to become spiritual. That is the entry point into spirituality. If you realize that this is an evil world, that people do evil things, that evil is a personal force that does exist and does contend against us, then you become fearful because now you are vulnerable. You are in a dangerous place. And that thrusts you into spirituality to try and protect yourself from the evil that is in the world. These people recognized the evil that was in the world, and their response was magic, believing that there were good spirits and bad spirits, good gods and bad gods, a pantheon of gods. We know of at least 50 gods and goddesses that were worshipped in Ephesus. And their belief was that we would find the good gods and the good spirits, and we would pray to them and do incantations and wear amulets and be involved in all sort of divination to manipulate these spirits to protect us from the bad spirits. And so they had basically our equivalent of black and white witchcraft. In our nation, black witchcraft is where you cast negative spells to harm your enemies and hurt people and do terrible things. And then white witchcraft is what gets sold as Wicca and is being pandered to a lot of teenage girls today. It is told that it is just good spirituality where you cast good spells to bless people and have boys fall in love with you so you can have your own Dawson's Creek episode in your private life. Now, biblically, we know that there is no such thing as like good spirits and bad spirits. We know that there is God and angels and that there are Satan and demons. And demons were angels that were cast out of heaven because they followed Satan in the great rebellion against God. They wanted to be like God, and they wanted to rule in place of God. They weren't willing to serve on God's behalf and in God's stead. And what you see in Ephesus, and we'll see throughout the book of Ephesians, Paul talks about the principalities and the powers and the spirits and Christ being head over all and all things being under his feet in our spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6, the great chapter on that issue. The reason he's talking about that is because these people live in an area that is not Christian but is intensely spiritual. And we live in a very, very similar place. Seattle is not filled with atheists. It is very hard to find an atheist anymore. I can remember a few years ago, I was teaching with a group of young pastors, and we got a tour of MTV Studios in Times Square, private tour just for a few of us. And I got to meet Matt Pinfield and Jewel, and it was one of these kind of interesting days. And then we got to go up to the conference room for MTV Studios and meet with the director of marketing. And she told us that spirituality is an all-time high and that among young people in this country, it is almost impossible to find an atheist. That everyone prays, everyone believes in God, everyone believes in the spiritual realm. People do believe that we are more than just animals made out of meat, that we also have a soul and there's a spiritual dimension to our existence. And we asked the question, well, what God do they pray to? What God do they believe in? She said, well, that's not important. It doesn't matter. The issue is being spiritual, not about God. And there is a difference, I will tell you, between spirituality and God. And that is the heart of the issue of what's going on in Ephesus. The people are very spiritual, but who God is not of primary importance to them. And it is that way in our day as well. If you go to a Barnes & Noble or a B. Dalton or a bookstore, you will see an entire section labeled spirituality. Because people are committed to spirituality, spiritual practices. But if you search hard, you will not find a section called God. You'll find religions and spiritualities. Religions being the human attempts to serve their particular understanding of God, spirituality being sort of devotion in general to the Sky Fairy of Oprah, and then there is not any dogmatic claim about who exactly God is. So we love the Sky Fairy, and we love whatever religious practice we may have, but don't talk about God because no one agrees on who God is. And that was the situation in Ephesus. Very spiritual, some people committed to their particular God, but no real understanding of one true God who ruled and reigned and was worthy of all devotion. What else can I tell you as well? The most popular god in Ephesus was actually a feminist god. It was a goddess. Her name was Artemis, also known in the Roman as Diana. So, any of you guys heard of the seventh wonder of the world, the great temple of Diana? That was in Ephesus. Diana was believed to be the goddess of fertility and protection. She was like the divine mother over the city. She would take care of the people and bless them and protect them. And as well, her popularity grew because the cult had an enormous number of landholdings. They also had an enormous banking system. If you want to take out a mortgage on your home or go buy a car or put a college scholarship together for your kid, you'd have to go the cult of Diana, and that was the banking system. Very, very curious. Controlled all the money, subsequently controlled a lot of the land, and consequently controlled a lot of the political activity in the city of Ephesus. as well as one of the months of each year was devoted to her, named after her, and they had a big annual holiday in her memory, basically the equivalent of our Christmas. So very spiritual people, they've got their goddess, they've got their spirituality, they believe in good and evil, they believe that we are more than just material beings, that we're also spirit and soul, but they don't know anything about Jesus. And so they're nowhere close to where they should be, and that is in relationship with the living God. And so that's where we pick up the story. Chapter 19, that's the background on Ephesus. Here is the great Apostle Paul pulling into the city of 250 million people filled with magic and astrology and goddess worship. And it says, while Apollos, he was a fellow worker in the gospel and one of the best preachers in the New Testament, was at Corinth, that's another city where Paul ministered, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at the city of Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? The Holy Spirit being the evidence of salvation. They answered, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied, and there were 12 men in all. Okay. Here's one of the first things we find out about Ephesus. Paul pulls into town. He meets 12 guys, and these 12 guys talk about being believers, worshipers of God. He says, well, you know, do you have the Holy Spirit? When we repent of our sin and we turn in faith to Christ out of the new heart that God gives us, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us. Paul's going to talk about this next week in Ephesians 1. When the Spirit of God takes up residence in someone's life, that is the evidence that you are a Christian. God has taken out your heart of stone. He's given you a heart of flesh. You have faith in God. You have repentance of sin because of the Spirit of God that has come in you. And now you're living by God's power, and He is dwelling in you and empowering and leading and guiding and convicting and instructing you as you need. He says, do you have the Holy Spirit? They say, who? They say, all we know about is John the Baptist's baptism. That's all we had had. John was the precursor to Jesus Christ. John was Jesus' sort of very bizarre cousin, you know, who I would suspect had a large afro. The guy ate bugs and honey and grew up in the woods, right? And wore very interesting clothing. He was definitely that game in Sesame Street, which kid isn't like the other, which one doesn't belong? That was John the Baptist. He was an odd cat. John came preaching repentance. Turn from your sin. The Messiah is coming. He'll save you from your sins. These guys heard John preach, and they said, okay, we repent of our sins, and we're waiting for the Messiah. And they still hadn't heard about Jesus. And it had been how long? 20 years. I don't know if these guys are not that bright or they slept a lot. I don't know what had happened, but John came saying, repent, repent, repent. Jesus is coming. Jesus comes, dies for sin, rises from death, conquers our enemies of Satan, sin, and death, ascends back into heaven. 20 years later, these guys are walking around Ephesus like, we haven't heard a thing. We have no idea. Who's Jesus? What has he done? Completely clueless. And in that way, what you'll find is, this isn't unlike our city. How many people here know something about sin, or know something about that there's one God, or they have bits and pieces of the truth of the gospel of the scriptures, but they haven't put it all together, and they really don't have any idea what they're talking about. And like these guys, it doesn't seem to really bother them. They're just going about their life. Now, had they really wanted to know, they could have went to Jerusalem, they could have asked questions, they could have done their homework. They didn't do anything. They seem to be content just sort of going through their life, taking it as it comes. I was like that until I was 19 years of age. I had bits and pieces, but I had no idea why Jesus was important and how I was in relationship to him. No clue. The world is filled with people like that. Bits and pieces of the truth, but no understanding. Paul comes and explains the story. Here's Jesus. He died for your sins. He rose. You need to love him, and you need to belong to him. And that's the conclusion of the gospel that was preached to you from John. Repentance is the beginning. Faith and trust in Jesus, that's the end. Those are the couplets. He goes on from here, and he continues having interaction with different kinds of people. You'll see that every city has these different kinds of people. Some people that know a little bit of the story don't love Jesus, but their hearts are receptive. And if you tell them about God, they'll fall in love with him, and their lives will be transformed and changed. That's what happens here. He tells them about Jesus and say, okay, that's it. We belong to Jesus. We're Christians now. He comes against another group that were far more obstinate and difficult. Verse 8, Paul entered the synagogue. This was his custom. He would go to the synagogue first, and then from there into the marketplace. That was his custom throughout Acts. He entered the synagogue, spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate and refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. That's one of the early titles for Christianity. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him, and he had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Here's what happened. Paul shows up. He talks to these 12 guys. They fall in love with Jesus. Then he moves on into the synagogue where all the Orthodox Jews are. Their understanding of the Old Testament is best. Paul would work in the synagogues often first because if those people could be convinced from the Old Testament that Jesus was the Messiah that had been promised from the Old Testament, and the promises are many. He would be born of a virgin. He would be born in Bethlehem. He would be from the tribe of Judah. Isaiah 52:53, that he would die and resurrect for sin. Psalms, that his body would not be abandoned to the grave and the Holy One would not see decay. All of these sorts of issues. He would show up and he would argue from the Old Testament. You see, all these promises, they're all about Jesus, and Jesus came and fulfilled all of God's promises. He would do that with the hope that these people would come to love Jesus, and then they would join him as fellow helpers for the ministry that God had called them to. After all, these people know the Old Testament well, and if they fall in love with Jesus, then they can be very helpful leaders for going out to talk about people who didn't know the Old Testament and had no understanding of God. But he argues with them, the scripture says, for 3 months, and there's no progress at all. These other guys, it just takes a few minutes. You guys heard about Jesus? No, tell me about Jesus. He's God, he came down, died for your sin, rose, conquered sin and death. You guys should love him. Okay, deal. These guys, 3 months of arguing from Paul, and Paul is a brilliant mind and is obviously skilled at his ability to argue with Jews. He had been a Jew who was unconvinced about Jesus being the one true God. So he obviously argues from personal experience and from the scriptures with great force. No progress at all. Talking to these people is like bullets off a rock. Nothing sticks. They just don't care. The Puritans used to say that the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. You could talk about Jesus with some people and it just melts their heart. You could talk about Jesus with other people and it just hardens and bakes their heart. And that's what happens here. The first guys, their heart melts. The others, their heart gets more and more hardened. So Paul realizes it's been 3 months. We're not making any progress. Now we're going to move on. So he goes out to work with Greeks and Gentiles, and he begins teaching at the lecture hall of Tyrannus. The lecture hall of Tyrannus would be the equivalent in our day to renting a room at a community center. Renting a room, paying an hourly rate, and just teaching classes. Every city has got these. Some sort of place where we can go and rent some space to teach whatever it is that we do. Here's the yoga class. Here's the art class. Here's the financial class. Here's the how to buy a home class. Here's the Jesus class. Paul sets up, rents a room, starts teaching the Bible. People start coming, and Paul sits there, and he teaches for 2 years. He actually spent 3 years ministering in Ephesus, which is twice as long as he ministered anywhere else. The reason is because it's a strategic sending point. From Ephesus, because of the roads and the harbor and the river, people can fan out and talk about Jesus and have new churches begin throughout the entire region. Seattle is in that way a very strategic city. From here, we can get to West Seattle, South Seattle, North Seattle. We can continue to go from there all the way into Oregon and up into Canada from Seattle. Everything fans out literally from here. All the highways, all the airports, all the shipping industry. We're in a very strategic location. That's one of the reasons that I felt God called me to start this church in Seattle. And so we're helping start now a church in West Seattle, one in South Seattle, one in the University District, one going up in the Linwood-Everett area, one up in Mount Vernon, one over in Kirkland, one down in Portland, another one going up now in Portland, one now possibly coming together in Bremerton, as well as the beginning discussions of one in Bellingham. Very strategic place to work from our church to reach the whole region and then teach people about Jesus from the Bible so that they can fan out and talk about Jesus and begin new churches wherever they go. And Paul does that in the Hall of Tyrannus. That's the same kind of thing we do. Here's Bible studies. Here's classes. We'll teach you how to study the scriptures. We'll teach you how to love the Lord. We'll teach you how to serve the Lord. That's the purpose of the church. That's the purpose of the pastor. And then these people are just like you. These are people that work their 9-to-5 job. And then they take classes in the evening, or they take classes as they have an afternoon break. And then as God calls them, they relocate for school or for work. Or maybe they just feel called to a particular area. They move. As they go into those cities and those areas, they start talking about Jesus. They open their home. They teach Bible studies. And the kingdom of God advances and moves forward. And it says that the word of the Lord spread through the whole region that way. Through regular people like you and me, just doing whatever it was that God had enabled them to do. And because they were trained at the Hall of Tyrannus, they were ready to work. And this is one of the great problems. We'll get into this when we hit Ephesians chapter 4. Is that most of the time it is perceived that ministry is something that is done by people that have been to Bible college or seminary. People that have been to Bible college or seminary should do ministry. But anyone who loves Jesus should also do ministry. And some of you have jobs and careers and school and family, and you're saying, I can't go to Bible college or seminary, but I want to serve Jesus. Then all you need is training, something like the Hall of Tyrannus. Take classes. Join Bible studies. Take the training that we provide. Take the training that other Christians provide so that you can learn and be used of God as they were. Paul interacts with another group of people then. First, though, God does something very interesting in verses 11 and 12. It says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick and their illnesses were cured and the evil spirits left them. Now, this seems weird. I don't know about you. I've got a cold today. I'm hopped up on cold medicine. I have a lot of handkerchiefs, and I've put a number of them to my face in recent days, and none of them has healed me. Apparently, though, Paul had very good handkerchiefs because they could heal you. And what I want you to see is this. God can work through anything. God is free. God can heal. God can do whatever God wants to do. But as you're reading Acts, it's important to distinguish between prescriptive and descriptive texts. Prescriptive texts tell you what to do. The Bible says, husbands, love your wives. Tells you what to do. Others are descriptive. Judas hung himself. Okay? Now, you've got to be careful not to confuse the prescriptive and descriptive text. You say, well, I've got to hang myself because it's in the Bible. Well, it's in the Bible. No, you don't have to hang yourself. That's a descriptive text. It tells you what happened. That doesn't mean you should do it. Here is a descriptive text. It doesn't say, therefore, everyone go start a handkerchief ministry or an apron ministry. But what it does say is that God can heal people in any means that he chooses, and he does that to authenticate his commissioning and his use of the Apostle Paul. I've seen people healed through really weird circumstances. I saw one guy come to Christ because he gave money to a bum in front of a liquor store. It's a long story, and even if I told you, it doesn't make any sense. My whole point is this. God sometimes works in very peculiar ways. And God can heal, and God can do whatever God wants to do. But what I want to tie this in as well, I want you to see here, it says that as God touched the people and his power fell upon the people, that certain people were physically healed and delivered from evil spirits. And this is important. In the last few hundred years, particularly in the Western tradition, there has been an extreme dualism that separates the spiritual from the physical worlds. Subsequently, when we're dealing with people, we tend to divide them into halves rather than viewing them as wholes. What that means is you go to the doctor for your body, and you go to your pastor, your rabbi, your priest, or whatever it might be, for your spirit. And there's not an integrated approach to these things. Now, there is now with holistic medicine and naturopathy, the blending of these conversations, saying, well, how does the body and the spirit work together as a whole person? You can't just treat the body. You need to also treat the soul, the whole person. And so one of the things that is becoming more popular in traditional medicine at this time is the work of prayer in the healing process. It's a very big conversation now, particularly in the New Age. Christians should be involved in the conversation because we do believe that prayer is important to the healing process. James says, is any of you sick? Let him call the elders of the church together and pray for him. The Bible tells us to pray for those who are sick. The Bible assumes that God is also involved in the healing process. All of this to say that some people have physical illness or emotional illness because of a physical problem. Some, however, suffer because of a spiritual problem. And it becomes difficult at times to distinguish between the two. What I am saying is this. Sometimes people are sick because they have an enemy who has waged a war against them, and he's seeking to destroy them, the scripture says. Some people suffer physically and mentally and emotionally because of spiritual darkness and evil and oppression. Now, we can't blame everything on Satan. C.S. Lewis says there are two opposite extremes into which people fall regarding demons. Some disbelieve in their existence. Others have an unhealthy and inordinate obsession with their existence, which basically means it's all or nothing. And the Bible says that we are responsible for our own sin, that Satan will bait the hook of our flesh, but we're still the ones that bite. We're still morally culpable for our sin. So we could say that the world and the flesh and the devil and all the principalities, powers, and spirits that Ephesians speak of are definitely at war against us. But when we sin, it's our fault. We're volitional, willful creatures. We sin because that is our nature. And God gives us a new heart, and He begins causing us to become the new creations in Christ with new desires and new nature. But what about those people that just get hurt? What about those people that just suffer? And some do. And I will submit this to you. Not everyone who is sick just has a physical problem. Not everyone who has depression. Not everyone who hears voices. Not everyone who has multiple personalities. Not everyone who has these kinds of things is necessarily suffering just from a physical malady. There is also the strong possibility for some, not for all, that there is also a spiritual aspect. That the enemy hates God's image, and he hates it in his image bearers, and that he seeks to harm the people that God has made. And it says that as God healed these people, evil spirits left and health came in. That the evil spirits were the one that were contributing to the ill health. I could go on and on, and I know it sounds like I'm talking nonsense to some of you. But you need to realize that there is this world that we live on with our physical bodies, and there is also a spiritual world that is unseen, and there is a lot that happens behind the curtain. And I would submit this to you. Think about it from this perspective. This is how I have to engage my thought process in this. You look at our world and tell me if you don't see evil. Not just mistakes or errors or bad judgment. Evil. Just profound evil. Nothing that is explainable in human terms. People doing things to themselves and others that are abominable and destructive and foolish and crazy and deadly, but doing them nonetheless. There's a reason why you and I lock the doors on our home at night. We believe that there's evil and we're afraid of it. We're afraid that it'll show up at our house, literally. There is a reason why when you and I transact in business, we sign contracts, because we don't believe that people are necessarily good and that their word is worth anything. We believe that evil exists, and it also exists in people. And so we're not trusting. There's a reason why many of us don't even know our neighbors. We don't want to. We know that there is evil in the world and that some people manifest that evil through their lives more so than others, and they're very dangerous. And you look at it, you say, if this were just a physical problem, then we would have licked it by now. How much money has been spent for military defense, for social services, for mental health, for counseling, for therapy? How much money has been spent? For how many years? Thousands of years. Not saying that any of those things are bad or evil. The question is, how come we're not fixed yet? How come the world is still filled with evil, and it seems like it is a more dangerous place today than it is tomorrow than yesterday, and that tomorrow could in fact be worse than today? Why is that? That's why when you become a parent, you're worried about sending your children into the future because it looks darker than today. Why is that? Because there really is evil in the world. And evil is in rebellion against God and in rebellion against His image bearers, the people He's made in His image and likeness. And some people suffer physically because they are caught in the middle of this war. I'm not a guy who blames everything on the enemy, but at the same time, I don't discount his work. At the end of that movie, The Usual Suspects, great movie. The last line in that movie is, he says, the greatest lie that the devil ever told was convincing the world that he did not exist. It's a great line. It's how the movie ends. And I'll tell you this, through my time as a pastor, I have seen people who were physically suffering, but there was no reason, and through prayer, they were healed. I've seen people who emotionally and psychologically were saying things like, I hear voices all the time in my head. I think I'm crazy. or have negative self-talk. I had a few people I've dealt with that were extremely depressed to the point of suicide. They come in and they say, I'm extremely depressed. I hate myself. I just want to kill myself. I say, okay, well, do you have a regular conversation that happens, you know, either in your head or verbally through your own mouth? They said, yes. I say terrible things to myself, negative self-talk. Well, what sort of things do you say? I say, here's the conversation. You're stupid. You're an idiot. You're ugly. You're unlovable. You're unforgivable. You're not really saved. You should die. You should kill yourself. You should just realize that you're a joke. And invariably, as I've met with many people and I hear these kind of things as their pastor, I start asking questions like, do you always talk to yourself in the third person? Because for me, I always talk to myself, I speak of myself in the first person. If I see my lovely wife and I need to go to the grocery store, I'll say, honey, I'm going to the grocery store. And then I go to the grocery store. I never look at my wife and say, sweetheart, you're going to the grocery store. And then I go to the grocery store. I never speak to myself in the third person. Then I start reading the Bible. It says in Revelation 12:10 that Satan is the accuser of the children of God, that he accuses them day and night. Ephesians talks about fiery darts. Just accusation, 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 accusation. I say, you know what? You're getting accused. If it's third person, someone's yelling at you. You're not yelling at yourself, so I'm not crazy. No, you're not crazy. But you have an enemy, and he has a tactic. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:11 that Satan shall not outwit us because we are not unaware of his schemes. That if you know how your enemy works, then you know how to protect yourself against his warfare. I said, he's accusing you. And John 8, he's the father of lies. Lying is his native language. He's been a liar from the beginning. He's lying to you. Jesus did die for all of your sins. And this one you committed doesn't mean that he stopped loving you. That's a lie. You're being lied to and you're being accused. The enemy works in certain ways. Sometimes it's lies. Sometimes it's accusations. Not everyone who is discouraged, not everyone who has negative self-talk, not everyone who even thinks they have multiple personalities, not everyone who is physically ill is necessarily suffering just from a physical malady. We cannot discount the possibility that there is a spiritual aspect to what is going on as well. And I'll say this as well. I leave this intention, and here is my point simply. Who is the author of the book that we are reading from in Acts chapter 19? Who's your author? Luke. What's Luke's vocation? He's a medical doctor. We're not just talking about some wild-eyed voodoo doctor. We're talking about a trained medical doctor is writing saying some people suffer for reasons that are not just physical. And they need God. And they need Jesus to deliver them so that they can walk in freedom and life. Okay. Am I discounting medicine? Am I discounting doctors? Am I discounting antibiotics or surgery? None of that. I'm saying not at all. There are definitely, our bodies are under the curse and we suffer physically, but there's also a spiritual aspect as well. That's why you and I need to be praying for each other and praying for those that are sick and praying for those that are in need and sharing Christ with those who are sick and in need because they need Jesus and Jesus might be the avenue for their healing. That's what happens here. I'll keep going. There's other people that he encounters. Verse 13, some Jews went around driving out evil spirits and tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. Here's what happens. People agree that there's evil in the world. They agree that we're spirit beings. It throws them into being spiritual people. But then all of a sudden they become terrorized and victimized and harmed by the dark spirituality that they encounter. So what happens? Exorcists show up. Right? The Ghostbusters come into play. These guys say, hey, there's a business opportunity here. Everybody's freaked out. If we could do some, sort of soul cleaning business, come in and suck the demons out, then this is a profitable business. And so what these guys do, they will invoke whatever name is most beneficial. All right? See where this is going. Of all the things that happen in the New Testament, there's only a few that if I really, really, really had to choose between, I would want to be present to see. This would be one of those moments. I wish I could have been there. It says they would, here's what these guys would do. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, they didn't preach it because they didn't know who Jesus was, I command you to come out. So they're running around, bossing around evil spirits and demons in the name of Jesus. That sounds like a good idea. Worked well for Paul. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, Paul I know, who the heck are you? The demon's like, what the? Jesus, I know Jesus, I know Paul. I don't want to mess with Jesus, and Paul's already kicked us around. Who the heck are you guys? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them, overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Which is awesome. Like, that's just the... I love that. You know, when people knock on your door and want to sell you on their religion, you're like, I just would love to be there to just naked and bleeding, running for their lives. And here's the point simply. If you go into the spiritual world and you're trying to engage yourself in this war where Satan hates God and his image bearers, and you come in and just try to use Jesus like some magic lucky charm, like the eject button on the demon in your soul, you're going to be in serious trouble. You're going to be naked, bleeding, running for your life with a few of your buddies, hoping for the best. That's exactly what happens. They are using Jesus like a magical incantation or formula. It is not uncommon in Eastern religions for people to have chants that they utter over and over and over to put them in an altered state of consciousness, into a hypnotic place where they could be spiritual. They're using whatever name that it is at that point as an incantation, as magic. Some as well will invoke the names of deities and spirits for magic formulation. One of the things that Ephesus was known for, it had books actually filled with prayers and incantations. I had a circumstance with this recently. I was on a television program on Channel 4 here a couple weeks ago, and they had an author on. She wrote a book on prayer, prayers on how to have good marriage, how to have healthy kids, how to make money, all these different kinds of prayers. And I'm supposed to come on and talk to this woman about all these prayers. Well, I'm talking to her before the show. I said, these are beautiful prayers. You have this book filled with prayers, kind of like the Ephesians had all their scrolls. I said, who do you pray to? She says, that doesn't matter. Well, yes, it does. I said, because when you're praying, you're asking something in the spirit world to do something in your life, and wouldn't it matter, like, where you sent the mail? Right? I mean, it's like picking up the phone and just dialing a number. You know? Hi, could you heal my child? Thank you. Like, well, it does matter what number you dial. It matters greatly. What's the address on the prayer? Where are you sending this thing? She says, well, whoever people envision, he, she, it, they, we, to be, that's not the issue. The issue is that we're spiritual people. And that's what these guys are. They're like, hey, we're spiritual. We don't care about who God is. We're just trying to help people. And we're spiritual. And if your goal is to help people and be spiritual, but you don't know who God is, you get yourself in very deep trouble very quickly. Because you realize that there is darkness and there is evil in the world, and it is not going to be very friendly to you. And if you just pull out your magic trinket, you're not going to be well defended. Now, what we're talking about here really is superstition. How many of you really are fairly superstitious? Superstition? Some of you are. Anyone play baseball growing up? Those are the most superstitious people in the world. I was a baseball player. You will see guys that will not change their underwear or their hat if they're hitting well because it's a streak. And I'm not sure... That's weird, right? I mean, it's like, that's weird. Baseball players are very superstitious. Basketball players are very superstitious. Watch a guy go to shoot free throws. He'll bounce the ball 4 times. He'll rub his right ear. He'll poke himself in the head. He'll smack himself on the rear. And then he'll shoot a free throw, and he'll do it every time. Why? Because he's superstitious. One day he made a shot that way, so now he does it every time. That's the magic formula. Now, when we think of magic and incantation and formula, it sounds kind of odd, but we all have superstitions. We think, oh, I better do it this way, otherwise something bad will happen. And superstition as well comes in where we have religious trinkets and items, right? Some of you guys have this stuff. You buy whatever it is, the little figurines, the little whatever. You think, this will protect me. And we mock Hindus because they have shrines, but then you go into people's houses and they've got like precious moments. You're like... They're looking at us going, at least our gods look scary. Your gods look ridiculous, you know? You have chubby babies for deities. What kind of freak are you? I can remember when I was growing up, I was told that if you wear this certain medal when you die, you automatically go to heaven. I've read the whole Bible a few times, and I've never seen that verse. Like the magic medal, like it's like your bus pass into the kingdom. I've never seen that. But as a little kid, I wore this medal all the time around my neck because I thought if I die, I don't want to go to hell. And if I get to the gates and I see somebody, whoever's up there, and I don't have a bus pass, then I'm going to get the Blair Witch Corner in hell, and I just don't want that. So I always wore the medal. I thought, good, got that all taken care of. Now that I have my medal, I get to go to heaven, which is just silly. It's really silly. But some people believe this stuff. Some people put religious symbols in their home. Oh, we have a fish, or we have a Bible, or we've got a something or other. Little figurine, little cross, statue of a saint, whatever it is. It's superstition, really, and it's silly. But that's what these guys are doing. Oh, we'll just say Jesus, that'll fix it. No, it won't. You'll be naked, bleeding, running for your life. I still remember I was doing a radio show with one of our pastors, Leif Moy. We had a national radio show we did for a number of years. And the guy called and he had all these weird stories. Like, I was on drugs and I was at a rave and I saw all these people, but they didn't have bodies. And I'm just like, I don't know what you're talking about. Are you still on drugs? Yes. Okay, when you come down, call me. We'll have a meeting. I don't know what you're talking about. And so he comes to meet me, and it was really kind of interesting. He comes, and he's carrying this huge Bible. It is one of those enormous Bibles, right? Huge Bible. It's just enormous. This guy's carrying it. He sits down, and he has it on his lap, and it's sitting up, and he's got his chin sitting on the top of it. The Bible is that big. And I'm looking at this guy, I'm like, this is different. I said, they have those in different sizes. You can get a little one. You don't need, that's good if you're going to war. You strap that thing on and take direct shots to the chest. But, that's a big Bible. I said, dude, what are you doing with that huge Bible? And he says, I had this supernatural experience and something bad happened. I was really scared. And so I need to protect myself. And I couldn't meet with you for a few days. So I needed some protection. I was like, he said, the Bible's good. So I thought I'd get the big Bible. So he's thinking, little Bible, that'll protect me from a few demons. Big Bible, I can handle Satan head on. I got a big Bible. It's kind of like a guy going into a gun store, right? Like, give me the big one. That'll protect me. So he's got this huge Bible. I said, why do you got that Bible? He says, ever since I had this experience, I've not left this Bible. I keep it with me. I drive. It's next to me in the car. I sleep with it in the bed at night. I carry it everywhere with me. He thinks it's superstition. It's magic. Like some force field. This isn't kryptonite to Satan, all right? It's kind of weird. I said, where'd you get that Bible? He said, I stole it from my Catholic girlfriend's mother. I said, dude, okay, maybe a Bible will have a little protection, but if you steal it, rip it off from a Catholic lady? No, because there's verses in there on stealing. So you're going to have to give the Bible back. He's like, what do I do? I said, you need Jesus, all right? You need Jesus. He'll take care of you. He'll protect you. You need Jesus. So I say, it was a really interesting story, too, because the guy said, yeah, that's what I heard. I said, what do you mean that's what you heard? He said, I was at the rave, and I was hopped up on drugs, and I saw all these people that didn't have bodies. I was like, sounds demonic. I said, but maybe you're just hyped up on drugs. He says, there was other guys with me, and they saw it, too. I was like, that's interesting. Usually when you have a drug trip, it's individual. You usually don't do it corporately. And I said, then what happened? He says, then I got freaked out and we ran outside and he said, I heard a voice saying, this is Jesus, you belong to me now, don't do that anymore. And I said, oh, okay. And he says, so who's Jesus? Kind of like these 12 guys at the beginning of Acts 19. He's like, okay, tell me about Jesus. I was like, Jesus is God, died for your sin, da, da, da. He's like, really? Okay, what do I do now? I'm like, here's the gospel, love Jesus, trust Jesus, give your life over to him. Belong to Jesus, that's what you need. So I don't need a Bible anymore? Well, you should read one. Yeah, they're good. We promote that. We're pro. You need Jesus. That's why you read the Bible, is to love Jesus. And it's this issue here. He's dealing with guys that are really superstitious. They're spiritual, but they don't know Jesus. He keeps going. He meets some other people as well. Verse 17. Cold medicine's kicking in. I'm feeling good, but I got to hustle up. When this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, these seven guys get naked, stripped, beaten, running for their lives. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. That's 50,000 common laborers' day's wages. If that were 20 bucks an hour today, this would be $8 million. $10 million. This is a lot of money. A lot of stuff here. In that way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I had been there. He said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little while longer. Here's what happens. They're all spiritual. They got 50 plus gods and goddesses. Everybody's supernatural. And they realize, man, there's evil, and not all spirits are good. It's a good lesson that a lot of us need to learn. Not all spirits are good. Not all spirituality is good. They come to Jesus and they realize, man, Jesus is the one true God. We should worship Him. He's our only hope and protection against this great spiritual warfare that we find ourselves in. And then they realize immediately we have to get rid of all the junk that we've put in our lives to replace Jesus. Peter Kreeft, a great philosopher, he says the opposite of Christianity is not atheism, it's idolatry. Romans 1 says the same thing. The opposite of being a Christian is not to be an atheist. The opposite of being a Christian is to be an idolater, which means you worship, but you worship the wrong thing. You worship yourself. You worship your lusts, your passions, your home improvement projects, your car, your friends, your sports team, your band. You worship something. You give your devotion, your life, your energy, your money. You make sacrifices. You commit yourself to something. And they've committed themselves to all these other religions and philosophies and isms and perspectives and spiritualities. And so they pull out all their junk. Here's our amulets and our trinkets and here's our prayer books and here's all those stupid books on UFOs and spirituality and all this junk we bought at Barnes & Noble and B. Dalton, and here's all our stuff on the tarot and astrology, and here's all of our junk on your higher consciousness and your inner child, and here's all our stuff, right? And they pull it all out and they make a big pile in the middle of the city and they say, man, this is all the stuff we've been into and not Jesus. And they burn it. $8 million up in smoke. If this happened in Seattle, how much do you think we'd burn? Crazy. We'd burn a lot. Just take, if you go in, go to the bookstore, and again, just look at all the silly stuff on the shelf. Prayer books, God, spirituality, all this stuff. It's not Jesus. It's not the God of the Bible. It's just human beings trying to be spiritual and do something nice to manipulate the sky fairy. It's not bending their knee to the one true God. We would have millions, billions. Can you imagine if just in the city, everybody who came to Christ, and all of a sudden, all their porno, all their bongs, all their books on prayer and witchcraft and sorcery and divination and spirituality that weren't about Jesus, we would have an enormous pile to burn. Enormous pile to burn. And the beautiful thing here is once you belong to Jesus, you have to turn your back. That's the essence of repentance on all that you had previously worshipped and given yourself to. It's the heart of repentance. And it's true, because Romans 1:6, Paul says, and you are called to belong to Jesus Christ. If you belong to Jesus, what that means is your life, your money, your time belongs to Him. And you can't say, I get Jesus plus my porno, Jesus plus my drug abuse, Jesus plus my witchcraft, Jesus plus my sorcery, Jesus plus my false spirituality. It's just Jesus. That's it. When it says that Jesus is Lord, that's what it means, that He's over everything. And you can't compartmentalize Him into a portion of your life and then have the rest belong to all your false gods and worship idols. You can't do it. And as new Christians, these people understand this almost immediately. It's pretty beautiful, really. And what's not going on here is a legalism where Paul is saying, now burn all your albums, kids. It's the Spirit of God prompting him, saying, there's no life here. This is darkness. This is Jesus. And these things are not tenable. They do not correspond. I had this with a guy. He came to Christ a couple of years ago. You guys don't know him. But he came to Christ. I had this interesting conversation with a guy. And he said, I have one question for you now that I'm a new Christian. I said, what's that? He said, can I keep my porno collection? Yeah, as your pastor. And someday I'll just tell you all the questions I get. There's some interesting questions. I said, no, we don't have like Christian porno. We don't. Some people have voted for it, but pretty much the overall vote is no. I mean, it's just, we don't have Christian Hooters, Christian Strip Club. Just don't, you know. And he says, well, okay, if I have to, then I'll sell my porno collection. I said, well, we don't have like Christian porno salesmen either. You can't really sell this stuff. He says, well, what do you want me to do with it? I said, you're going to have to destroy it. Destroy it? Yeah, you're going to have to destroy it. Well, that's worth a lot of money, he says. Tens, if not hundreds of thousands of dollars. I said, really? You got like, really? Interesting. Different. He says, well, it's all vintage porno. Now he's trying to sell it like he's an antique collector. I said, well, what's vintage porno? Like the 70s? Or what? Like, what's vintage porno? He says, no, this is like hidden porno from like the Nazis. all black and white footage. It's all special. It's all one of a kind. I was like, okay. I said, so you have like special, hidden, ancient Nazi porno. And that's totally different than magazines with naked women, right? Like, no, you got to burn this stuff. You can't. He says, well, I'll sell it, and then I'll be done. I said, no, you can't sell. He says, but it's classic. It's a collector's item. And I said, no, you gotta go, you know, Acts 19. We gotta light the match on this stuff. He says, I'll tithe off the sale. He's trying to negotiate with me, right? He's like, you know how much I'll get for this? I'll give you 10%. I'm like, no. He's like, 15. I'm like, look, we're not negotiating. If you go sell the porno collection and I get 10% and I cash the check, then I wake up in hell in the Blair Witch corner, and I am not going to be there, all right? No. I'm not going to take the Nazi porno money to go buy Bibles for the church. Like, you know, like, connect the dots, you know? Come on, Forrest, you know, and so we go on and on and on for a while. Finally, the guy gives in. He's like, okay, fine. So I think he destroyed it. At least that's what he told me. And that's the issue. When you come to Jesus, you say, I belong to Jesus, and some of the junk that I really love to give myself to, I'm going to turn my back on now. But sometimes it's hard because you put a lot of money into it. Put a lot of money into this stuff that you worshipped, and it was kind of your place for your affections and your life and your devotion. But if it's not Jesus, you've got to turn your back on that. Who else does he meet? Well, you see this where this is going to go now. I'll set this up. Let's say that the gospel exploded in Seattle. Lots of people got saved, and they just took all their goofy trinkets and weird spirituality and their books and their porno and their bongs, and we went down to Myrtle Edwards Park or something. We had a huge bonfire, millions, billions of dollars of stuff burning. How do you think the businesses in Seattle would react to that? Major backlash. Now, all of a sudden, it's an economic crisis. That's what happens. You find out that false spirituality and financial gain, business, are tied together, and people will use any concept of God or goddess or spirituality to make money. And it's a profit-making venture, and they get upset. Verse 23, about that same time, there arose a great disturbance about the way, about the Christians. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. Okay, here's what you got now. You got the big temple. Everybody comes to the seventh wonder of the world, and they get a little statue. Real fake silver little goddess Artemis, little Diana, and they're making a living at this. It's like a vendor outside of a ball game or an Olympic event. All the visitors come, you hawk all your wares, they have a union made now, so now you're dealing with the Teamsters, right? And you put like demonism, goddess worship, and the Teamsters together, you're going to have serious problems in Ephesus. Here we go. He brought them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, men, you know we receive a good income from this business. We make a lot of money doing this gig. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul is convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says, get this. Listen to this guy. He says, man-made gods are no gods at all. Ooh. You're kidding. Like if I make something, that's not God. Who does this guy think he is? That's insane. But we do it all the time, right? Little man-made things, we worship as God. You say, I don't worship him. We do. Where does your time go? Where does your money go? Where does your heart go? Your car, your home improvement projects, your hobby. None of those things are necessarily bad or evil, but they become our little gods. We love them. They make us happy. They bless us. And these guys are like, look, he's saying those aren't real gods. That's what basically Romans 1 says. When you suppress the truth because you want to keep sinning, you end up worshiping created things rather than the Creator who's to be forever praised. Amen. Here goes the fight. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis, Diana, will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. Is this really a spiritual issue? The guys are like, we're losing money. Hey, let's defend the goddess because we're losing money. It's a financial issue. They're not in it because they love this goddess as much as it makes good business sense. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia and rushed as one man into the theater. This theater seats 24,000 people. This is a big deal. This is like a bunch of people get saved in Seattle. They throw out all their junk, and it's such an uproar that everybody piles into Husky Stadium or Seahawks Stadium or Safeco Field for an enormous public showdown between Paul and the gospel of Jesus Christ and Artemis, Diana, the false goddess, and her religion and cult. And it's the showdown in the 24,000-seat amphitheater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, verse 30, but the disciples would not let him. Don't you love Paul? He looks out, he's like, there's 24,000 people. We should preach. People are like, that's not a good idea. These people, they're here to kill you. These are Teamsters, okay? And these are iron workers, literally, right? They make statues of Diana. What you don't want to do is pick a fight with 24,000 iron workers. You'll lose. So they're telling Paul, don't go into this battle. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. Do not preach in this context. The assembly was in great confusion. Some people were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people, what? Didn't even know why they were there. These people, this is Americans. That's what we got here. Right? 24,000 people. Oh, what are you guys here for? I don't know. No clue. Just look crazy. Figure what the heck. Beats going to work, you know. It's like when there's a wreck on the side of the road and all of a sudden everybody stops and looks and you're like, what are you doing? Just looking for carnage. I don't know. Just in case. Like, and you know this is how human beings work, right? Like if right now we all went outside and just looked up in the sky, in 2 hours, how many people would we have? 10,000. And we'd be on the news tonight. Because people we're dumb animals. We're saying, So everybody else is like, where was it? Pretty soon somebody would make up something and then that would be on the news. That's how it works, right? Try it sometime. Literally. Next time you're on an elevator, you and all your friends just turn around and look in one corner and then wait for somebody else to get on and see if they don't do the same thing. It's fun. Just do insane things, but if you do them collectively, then peer pressure and conformity sets in, and everybody does them. It's pretty cool. That's exactly what's going on here. Nobody knows why they're here. 24,000 people. Why are we here? I don't know. People were yelling. It sounded exciting. What the heck? The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions at him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. When they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. It's just like you're at a bad college football game. We love Diana. Yes, we do. We love Diana. How about you? And just back and forth in the wave. 2 hours of this. The guys are waiting to share the gospel. Like, oh my word. These college football fans, iron workers, this is impossible. The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Of course. Oh, she fell from heaven. Of course she did. Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Take this to court. Work through the legal channels. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for the commotion, since there is no reason for it. After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. Okay. I give all of this to you. Next week, we get into the book of Ephesians. This is Paul's activity in the city of Ephesus. What you will see through the book of Ephesians is that it is about principalities, powers, and spirits. It is about darkness and evil in the world that is warring against God and his image bearers. You will also see that the church is actively engaged and positioned by God to be involved in this warfare. You will also see that above the church and above the darkness and above all of creation and all that is spiritual and all that is physical is Jesus, and he is continually referred to as the exalted head over all for the benefit of the church of which he is the Savior. The whole theme in Ephesians is Jesus. Jesus is bigger than Satan. He's bigger than sin. He's bigger than evil. He's bigger than darkness. He's bigger than politics. He's bigger than economics. He's bigger than false spirituality. He's bigger than superstition. He is God, the one true God who rules and reigns over all. And the gospel in Ephesians is about power. It's about Jesus coming and having power over everything and everyone. And us needing not fear the darkness, nor be sucked into superstition and magic and manipulation. All we need is to love Jesus and trust Him and follow in His ways. That's what we need is Jesus. And the good news is that Jesus has come. Our great God has come to us. He's not detached and uninvolved, needing us to manipulate Him. He has initiated with us. He has come to us. He has lived without sin. He has died for sin. He has died for my sins and the sins of all of His people. And He rose, conquering Satan, sin, and death. And so now we have the ability to turn our back on our sin as these people did. We have the ability to belong to God rather than to darkness. We have the ability to worship God rather than false gods and idols and magic and superstition because of Jesus. And the whole point is Jesus Christ, dead, buried, and raised for our sins. And the gospel is the heart of Ephesians. It's the heart of your Bible. And it tells us as well that then our city is much like Seattle. It is spiritual, but it is not Christian. It is filled with lots of beliefs about God and spiritual activity, but not an understanding and a love for Jesus. And in our city as well, there are people like the 12 who have a bit of understanding but haven't heard the whole story. And it's our privilege to tell them about Jesus as Paul did. And God will change their hearts and they will become worshipers of Jesus. Some people are like the Jews. They have obstinate and hard hearts. And we tell them about Jesus and it is like bullets off a rock and no progress will be made. There are some in our city who are Christians, but only in name only. They're like the seven sons of Sceva. Oh, I work for Jesus, but they don't know Him. And they don't have any relationship with Him. And so their invocation of His name is meaningless. It is futile. It is void. As well as there are people in our city who, like those in the Hall of Tyrannus, love Jesus, reading His Bible, are serving Him. And because of them, the word of the Lord is spreading throughout our region. And there are some who, like these people, think that spirituality is just about the money and a means to great gain or ends. It's a way to get rich and make a living. It's not really about God. We invite you today to the living God. His name is Jesus. And all you need to know is that your sin has separated you from Him and that He has come to pursue you, to remove the barrier of sin between you and He by dying for sin, which is the wage for sin is death. And He offers life to you. And He offers Himself to you in place of all false spirituality and false gods and false piety and magic and superstition. And we turn from our sins and we embrace His love and His grace and He gives us new life. And it's about Him. My final words to you would be this. As we begin our study of the book of Ephesians, it will take us months to study this great book. It is 6 chapters long. I'm asking you, read one chapter of Ephesians every day. Monday, read chapter 1. Tuesday, read chapter 2. Wednesday, read chapter 3. And then on Sunday, read the whole book. Monday through Saturday, read a chapter a day. Read it slowly. Think about it. Pray about it. Consider it. Do this over and over and over. And then on Sunday, read it in its entirety so you can get the full flow of Paul's thinking and how the Spirit is instructing and leading and guiding and teaching us through this book of Ephesians. As you do that, we'll go through the book then. Each week we'll study a section, and by the time we're done, you will have heard the entire book preached, and you will have read it in its entirety at least 24 times. And then God's Word can dwell in you richly. And you don't have to give in to all the superstition and the magic and the fear. You can start to recenter yourself in Jesus and what He's done. And that's what we want you to do. Get time with the living God, with His Word open, so that He can renew your mind and instruct and lead and guide you. We'll respond now by the taking of communion, which is remembering Jesus' body and blood shed for our sin. If you're a Christian, you're welcome to partake. We'll collect our offering. If you're a visitor or a Christian, don't give. It's not about the money. This church is not a money-making scheme or scam. We're here so that the word of the Lord would spread richly in our region, as it did in the region of Ephesus. And then we'll close with song and some time together. Lord God, we love You. We thank You for the scriptures that You have given us. And we thank You, Lord Jesus, that You have come to protect and lead and guide and deliver us. And we confess that sometimes we fall into foolish thinking and foolish spirituality and superstition. We thank You that really what we need is You. And Lord God, I'll close now with a reading of Paul's prayer to the Ephesians in chapter 1. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet, and he appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.